Well, the Apostle Paul, in the time of his life on earth as a Christian, accomplished a whole lot of things. You think about the ministry and the life of Paul, he had a pretty good Christian portfolio, you could say. So Paul planted a lot of churches. He took the gospel into places that it had never been before. He suffered for the cause of Christ. He proclaimed the gospel of Christ to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Paul had an incredible Christian reputation and Christian portfolio. By the grace of God, he did a lot for Christ during the time of his life on earth. But when we look at Paul's heart this morning in verses 12 to 21, when we look at what Paul says about himself, we realize that Paul really isn't all that much different than you and I. When you get right to the heart of who the Apostle Paul is and what his desires are, you realize that he has the same desire that hopefully every single one of us has. And it's the desire to grow. It's the desire to be more like Jesus. It's the desire to mature, to develop as a Christian. So Paul had done tons and tons of stuff by the grace of God for Christ. And yet, when you get right down to it, the one desire Paul wanted, the one desire Paul had for himself, the one thing he wanted was to mature, to grow. And I think I can say safely that for many of us this morning, that is our desire. I think a lot of us can honestly say, I really desire to grow in Christ. I really want to be more mature. I want to develop as a Christian. I want to become more of what it means to belong to Christ and to reflect Him. And that's a good desire. If you're a Christian, hopefully you do have that desire. And so as we look at this passage this morning from Philippians chapter 3, I want to call attention to a few of the ways that Paul tells us that we ought to be maturing as Christians. Three of the ways that we do mature as a Christian. And we'll walk through that. But while we're considering what it looks like to be a maturing Christian, at the same time, I want it to be an opportunity for you and me to take our lives and put it next to this description that Paul is giving and ask ourselves, is what Paul describing here true of me? Because what Paul describes in these verses isn't what a super Christian looks like. It's not what an elite Christian looks like. It's not what a super spiritual Christian looks like. What he's describing here is simply what any Christian looks like. This is what you'll look like if you belong to Christ. So as we're walking through and seeing what Paul says about a maturing Christian, at the same time, take your life, put it next to what Paul's saying, and ask yourself, does this describe me? Can I say that this is generally true of my life right now? So as we walk through it, we'll look at three different things that Paul says about what it means to be a maturing Christian. The first thing is that a maturing Christian looks like chasing a clear goal. A maturing Christian chases a clear goal. Verses 12 to 14, Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What we notice immediately, if you look with me, verse 12, the first thing Paul does is not recognize his desire to reach the goal, but the very first phrase of the verse is Paul recognizing what? That he hasn't gotten it yet. That he hasn't obtained it yet. He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it." And then again in verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." And when I started studying this passage this week, the first question that I asked from this text is, what in the world is the it? Because it's actually not even in the original language. It's just Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect." And then in verse 13, "Not that I have already laid hold of yet." He doesn't even say it. So what is the it that Paul is talking about? to understand what the it is, go back to verse 10 and 11. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So what's the it that Paul's talking about? If we continue from verse 12 or verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, and then verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. So what's Paul talking about? Not that I have already obtained the resurrection from the dead. Which we might ask, why even mention that? Like, wouldn't it be clear if Paul's writing this letter that he hasn't yet been raised from the dead, that he hasn't experienced the resurrection? Yeah, in one sense, it's totally clear. Everyone would know that Paul has not physically experienced the resurrection from the dead. But what Paul's emphasizing here is not just that he hasn't experienced that literal physical resurrection from the dead, but that he hasn't yet been brought into that perfect state of existence that results from the resurrection from the dead. When we are raised from the dead, what Paul looks forward to at the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, when God calls us up and raises us from the dead, when he resurrects us, then we'll be given that prize. And that prize is completion, perfection, perfect fellowship with Jesus Christ in the absence of all sin and defilement. That's what Paul's looking forward to, but he says, I haven't obtained it yet. I haven't gotten it. I'm still waiting for that. So that's the first thing Paul mentions. So what we can learn from that is that a genuine relationship with Jesus now does not mean that you are sinlessly perfect now. A genuine relationship with Jesus doesn't mean that you've entered into that perfect state of existence where you no longer struggle with sin, no longer battle against the sinful flesh. Paul says, I haven't obtained it yet. And I know that there are some of us here this morning who come from backgrounds where it is taught that a person can reach sinless perfection now in this life. And there are godly people throughout history who have taught that doctrine and have been used of God for wonderful things. But when we look at what Paul's saying here, we have to admit that doctrine is not scriptural. We have to admit that sinless perfection, according to Paul, is at least something Paul hadn't attained to. And we can assume that if the Apostle Paul hasn't attained to it, we probably haven't either. So that's the first thing we can learn. To be in relationship with Jesus does not mean you're sinlessly perfect. And at this point, if you haven't zoned out yet, you're probably thinking, duh. Like, I knew that. I didn't need a preacher to stand up here and tell me that I was not sinlessly perfect yet. I think if anything, too many of us are way too aware and too focused on the fact that we are sinfully imperfect. I think the struggle to believe that we're perfect now, generally for us, is not as much of a danger as believing too much that we're imperfect and that we'll always be that way. And that we'll be exactly where we are now. So the first thing that Paul tells us is to recognize our sinless imperfection. Our sinful imperfection. But if we stop there, then we miss the entirety of what Paul's saying a maturing Christian looks like. We can easily mistake a recognition of our sinfulness for holiness in itself. It's not holy just to recognize that you're sinful. That's the very first step of holiness. But that's not holiness in itself. Holiness is recognizing our sinful state right now and then following Paul's pattern that he lays out for us in verse 12 and beyond, that I may press on, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. And that word pressing on that he uses there in verse 12, it's the same word that he uses back in verse 6 of chapter 3. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says this, talking about his life before Christ. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That word persecutor is the same exact word Paul uses here for press on. I persecuted the church. And now Paul's saying, I press on. It's the same word. So I pressed on to do the church harm. In my zeal for what I thought was the holiness of Israel, I made it my one ambition to persecute, to press on to doing Christians harm. And now he says, now that I belong to Christ, that zeal has been radically flipped upside down. And that one thing that I now persecute, pursue with all that is within me is Christ, to become more like him, to be made like Jesus. And that word press on implies difficulty and challenge, doesn't it? Do you have to press on when everything's easy? No. When you say press on, it implies things are not easy. We have to press on through challenges. We have to press on through turmoil. We have to press on through difficulty. The word pressing on implies, look, things are not going to be easy. You think the Christian life is going to be easy, then you're wrong. It's not. Things are not going to be easy for the Christian. When you struggle with temptation, when you struggle with life in a fallen world, recognize you are not unique in that. That is the life of a Christian. So don't use it as an excuse to sin. It's what every Christian experiences. If you are a Christian, you struggle with the fallenness of this world. But it's not okay to use that as an excuse to say, well, everyone struggles with it, therefore I sin. Paul says, no, take it as an opportunity to press on, to move past it, to lay it behind you, in order that you might lay hold of that for which you were laid hold of in Christ. So what's the basis for that? What's the confidence for that? How can we not grow weary in pressing on through the difficulty of life and the challenges that we face until the day we die? Paul says, not only that I may lay hold of it, but I'm trying to lay hold of the very thing for which Christ laid hold of me. So I'm pressing on to lay hold of it. Paul, what's your motivation? Why do you do that? Because Christ laid hold of me that I might lay hold of that. It's the same thing that Paul writes in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined for the purpose of becoming like Jesus. So when Jesus lays hold of an individual's life, when he comes into your life and he lays hold of you in his love and he draws you to himself, the purpose for which he's done that is to make you like himself. And when we understand that, when we understand that Jesus himself has laid hold of us that we might become like him, then it fuels and propels our own life into a pursuit of that same goal and that same purpose, that we might lay hold of it. It's not just us. Yeah, we're striving and we are pressing on and we are laboring to become more like Jesus. And at the same time, Christ is exerting his power on our lives by his Holy Spirit continually. As we press on, he is exerting that power, all that we need, all the grace that you need to become like Jesus. That is the reason for which he has laid hold of you, if you belong to Christ. That's huge motivation for us to press on, to not stop with the mere recognition that we're sinful and imperfect, but to press on toward the goal of becoming more like Jesus. And Paul says the next thing about what it looks like to, it's still in the first section. That was confusing. We're still here in the goal. We're pursuing the goal. A maturing Christian sets his mind on that clear goal of becoming like Jesus. And Paul says the way that we do that is by forgetting what's behind and looking forward to what's ahead. We look forward, forgetting what is behind us. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And he goes on to say, I press on, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. It will do you absolutely no good to dwell and meditate on yesterday's successes or on yesterday's failures. It will do you no good. It will not do your soul any good to dwell on yesterday's failures or on yesterday's successes. Either one. Paul says, I forget that. I forget yesterday's failures. I forget yesterday's accomplishments. And I set my mind forward to look forward to that goal of becoming like Jesus. And he says, that's the mark of a maturing Christian in verses 15 to 16. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So Paul says there's an attitude that he's just presented. An attitude. He says twice, as many as are perfect have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. What's this attitude that Paul's talking about? That's what he's just said. I haven't obtained it. I'm imperfect, but I press on. I forget what lies behind, and I press on toward the goal. That's the attitude that Paul is saying we should have. But he uses some difficult language, doesn't he? Let us therefore as many as are perfect. We could ask Paul, I'm confused. You just said you weren't perfect. Now you're saying as many of us who are perfect. Paul, which is it? Are you perfect or are you imperfect? Could you clear things up a little bit for us? Language is a little bit difficult. And it's literally the same word. So it's not just the translation. Literally, in the original language, it's not that I've become perfect in verse 12. And then as many as are perfect in verse 15. What Paul's doing there is using a play on words. So he's just said, this attitude which you should have is I'm not perfect. I've not yet obtained perfection, but I press on to obtain it. And then he says in verse 15, if we are, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, if we are perfect, we'll have this mindset. Which mindset? I'm imperfect, and I press on toward the goal of reaching perfection in Christ. So what Paul's saying is, have the attitude that says, this is the perfect Christian attitude. This is how you have a perfect Christian mindset. What is it? I'm imperfect. And I press on toward becoming more perfect. It's a play on words. Paul's not saying he's perfect, but he's saying a mature Christian thinks this way. A perfectly thinking Christian thinks, I just want to press on. I don't want to dwell on my own imperfections yesterday. I want to press on toward the goal of becoming more like Jesus. Christian perfection is the recognition of our imperfection. And then the striving toward the goal of reaching greater and greater Christ-likeness. Not spiritual perfection. Paul's not saying he's spiritually perfect, that he's sinless. He's saying I'm mature. And the ESV even translates it, mature. Let those of us who are mature think this way, the way that he's just described. A mature Christian forgets what lies behind, presses on toward the goal of becoming more and more like Jesus. He doesn't obsess over yesterday. He doesn't dwell, meditate continually on his own weaknesses and sins. He doesn't constantly compare himself to other people. A mature Christian is the person that says, no matter what happened yesterday, no matter what sins I have struggled with in the past week, my only ambition this day, right now, the only thing that I set my mind on and pursue is becoming more like Jesus. That's how a mature Christian thinks. So maybe some of you this morning are discouraged in your own maturity or immaturity. You wish, man, I want to be further. I thought I would be further along by now. I've been in Christ for 15 years and I thought I would be more mature. What would Paul encourage you to do this day? What's the instruction that Paul would give you? Stop thinking about yourself. Stop dwelling on yourself. Set your mind on the goal for which Christ has called you to himself. Set your mind on today, obeying him, following him, living for him, pressing on to become like Jesus by the grace which he supplies to you. First thing Paul tells us about what a maturing Christian will look like is that he chases after, sets his mind on a clear goal. And the second thing he tells us, beginning in verse 17, is that a maturing Christian follows good examples. A maturing Christian follows good examples. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So Paul just said, I'm imperfect. I haven't obtained perfection. And now he says, follow my example. So if we connect the dots, Paul's saying, brethren, follow my imperfect example. It's a good lesson to us. We are not looking for perfect examples to follow. We are looking for men like Paul who battle against sin and strive to put it to death in the power of Christ and press on toward becoming more like Jesus. That's the example. We're not looking for the sinless man to follow or the sinless woman to follow. We are looking to the Christian who is striving day after day to become more like Jesus. Brethren, follow my imperfect example. And we know that when Paul says, follow my example, he's not just saying, follow my example. He He says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me, just as I am an imitator of Christ. Look, when we follow Paul, we're not just following Paul, we're following Paul's example of Christ. And so the last thing on Paul's mind here is saying, look at me, look how good I am, look at my perfect example, calling attention to himself and saying, follow me because I am the ideal of what it is to be a Christian. No, he's saying, brethren, in as much as I reflect the beauty and the perfection of Jesus Christ, follow me. And those things, follow me. As I imitate Christ, in the areas of my life where you see Jesus, follow me. Imitate those things. And he says, not just my example, but he also says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So who are those that he's talking about there? Observe those who walk in the pattern you have in us. Well, primarily what he's talking about there is most likely church leaders, pastors, elders of the church. Same thing that Peter exhorts the elders to display in 1 Peter 5. He says, I exhort the fellow elders among you to be examples to the flock. So an elder and a pastor is not primarily called to be a wonderful preacher or a charismatic personality. An elder and a pastor of a church is called to set an example of a humble pursuit of Jesus Christ. An honest desire, sincere desire to become like Jesus. And Paul's saying, in as much as you see in them that desire, as a church, imitate them. Make those things your own. The Christ-likeness that you see in your leaders, despite whatever weaknesses you see in them, the Christ-likeness that you see in them, adopt for yourself. Imitate it. Take it on. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. But the application isn't just made to leaders. It doesn't have to just be the pastors that we're seeking to imitate. Christ has surrounded us with, right now, over 100 people who are pursuing Jesus Christ with their lives. In a church, you can look to your left and to your right and see people who are following after the pattern that Paul gives us of desiring to become more like Jesus. And that's what makes a church so powerful. That's what makes the church so important. Look, if you're not in the midst of 100 other believers pursuing the example of Christ, then you're missing out on this massive force pushing you forward in becoming more like Christ. Fellowship in a body, deep fellowship in a body of Christ is crucial for your own health. Why? Because as you look around, when you're prone to discouragement, you see this person struggled with the same exact thing and pressed on through it. This person struggled with the very thing that I struggled with, and they pressed on through it. And as we see example after example of someone modeling Christ-likeness, our own hearts are gathered in that pursuit, and we're carried along in pursuing Jesus ourselves. We should follow Paul's pattern in Paul. We should follow Paul's pattern in our leaders, and we should follow Paul's pattern in one another. And by the way, just as a side note, that's a really good way to avoid a critical and harsh spirit. It's very, very easy to look and observe the flaws that you see in those around you, even in this church. It's very easy to say, he's not like Christ in that way, or she's not like Christ in that way, and to dwell and observe that. That's easy. But to avoid a harsh and critical spirit, Paul would exhort us here, dwell rather on the areas that you see Christ being worked out in someone's life. Recognize, rejoice in, and replicate Christ-likeness in other believers. It's far more joyful to do that than to pick out all of the flaws you see in one another. Yes, exhort one another when we see sin, but observe mostly the areas where you see Christ being worked out. And rejoice in it, and replicate it. Why is it so important for us to follow good examples? Because Paul says in verses 18 and 19 that there are many bad examples. Look at verse 18 and into 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There's good examples to follow, and there are very bad examples to follow. Paul says here, avoid the bad examples. When he says walk, he's using the same exact word he just said, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now he says there are others who walk in a different way, in the opposite manner. And when he says walk, he's not just talking about their doctrine. It includes doctrine. But what he's talking about is their lifestyle. So avoid those whose entire lifestyle, whose entire ambition and pursuit is contrary to the cross of Christ. He's saying that the corruption of these people, this group of people, their moral and spiritual corruption makes them enemies of the cross. Why? Because they deny the very self-denying nature, sacrificial nature, holy nature of what it means to seek after Christ, to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. They are self-indulgent now. They desire fulfillment now. They desire satisfaction right now in this life. That's what they're seeking after. And that's what he describes. Look at how he describes them in verse 19. Whose God is their appetite? He says this group of enemies of the cross, their God is their appetite. They worship the seat of all fleshly desire, the place where all natural and sinful desire flows, the desire to be indulged now, the desire to be fulfilled in the things of this world now. He says that's their God. And they align their whole life in pursuit of how to have the greatest life now in earthly terms. Avoid them. Then he says, next, they glory in their glory is in their shame. The very things that ought to bring them embarrassment, the very things that they ought to be ashamed of, he says, they boast in. To glory is to boast, to celebrate, to exalt as something pleasurable, wonderful, worthy of being recognized. The very things that ought to bring them shame, they glory in. Either publicly or privately, they glory in the things that ought to bring them shame. Then the next thing he says is their minds are set on earthly things. Verse 19. Notice the contrast of what Paul's saying here. What did Paul say about himself? May I press on toward the goal of the upward call. That could be translated heavenly call. My mind is occupied with heaven, with what I'm going to be given when Christ returns. That's what I set my mind on. And he says, these men, and these women, set their minds on earthly things. The very opposite. Whereas Paul's pursuing a heavenly reward, these folks are setting their minds entirely on the things of this earth. That's a good description of the world without Christ. But not only is that a good description of the world without Christ, that is a good description of you and me without Christ. Your God is your appetite. You glory in your shame. And you set your minds on earthly things. And you might say, how can you say that about me? You don't even know me. How can you say that I set my minds on earthly things, my mind on earthly things? How can you say that my appetite, my sinful desires are my God? How could you say that about me? Well, I don't say it. God does in his word. In Ephesians 2, he says, you formerly walked, speaking to Christians, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And in case someone could say, no, Paul, you're talking about a different group. Paul goes on to say, among whom we also all walked in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Paul, that doesn't describe me. No, it does, he says. Among whom we all walked, indulging the desires of the flesh, indulging the desires of the mind. And I can say this morning that if you are not in Christ, that still describes you. And it's not me that's saying that. It's God's word. If you are not in Christ, then you are still indulging yourself in fleshly desires. You are still dead in your trespasses, and you are still under the wrath of God. But here is the beauty of the gospel. Paul says these men deserve destruction in verse 19. Their end is destruction. Here's the gospel. You and I deserve that destruction. And on the cross 2,000 years ago, Christ took the very eternal damnation that you and I deserve. And in a matter of hours, he soaked it into himself under the wrath of God. You and I deserve everlasting destruction. And Christ, the infinitely valuable Son of God, took on himself the infinite, infathomable destruction that you and I deserve. Why? So that if we are trusting in him right now, that destruction is as far from us as the east is from the west. There is no longer any cup of wrath to drink for the believer. That destruction which you and I deserve has been vanquished, done away with, removed from out, from above us. Colossians 2 says that God's law, the legal demands which stood against us with their, the record of debt which stood against us with its legal demands. That debt that said to you, you deserve to die, you deserve destruction, you have sinned against the holy God, you deserve to be punished. That record of debt that stood hostile to you day after day, he says, has been nailed to the cross. It's been canceled. It has been done away with. So that now, if you're in Christ, the only thing that speaks to you is not this hostile record of debt that demands your condemnation, but the mercy and the love of God that says, child, you're forgiven. You are loved. You are received. I have put my own son in your place so that you might take his place in my love. And when Christ Jesus was raised from the grave, which we celebrate today, when Christ Jesus was raised from the grave, it was a declaration to you and to me that that really happened, that the destruction really was quenched once and for all. The debt really was fully paid. And in newness of life, Jesus rose from the grave so that we who believe in him might experience that same newness of life everlasting. Praise be to Jesus who has loved our souls. Glory to God who would love sinners who deserve nothing but wrath, who are by nature his own enemies. Glory to the God who would look on your and my worthless state and say, I love you, and I'm going to send my son to die for you. We deserve destruction. Jesus absorbs that destruction in our place so that we might be forgiven. And if we go on from Ephesians 2 and we continue reading, Paul doesn't just say that you once were dead in your trespasses and your sins. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved you, made you alive together with Christ. So Paul says, by nature, we are the very ones he's describing here in chapter 3 of Philippians. We are those who set our minds on earthly things. But he says, God loved you and he made you alive. In other words, he took you off of this course, the way that Paul describes it. We walked according to the course of this world. Jesus, when he laid hold of us, he plucked us out of that course and he set us on an entirely new course. No longer to be slaves of sin and of Satan, willingly and gladly, but to now become slaves of Christ and of grace and of righteousness. He has entirely transferred us into a new realm of existence in his grace. And that's true of you if you're in Christ. That transition has taken place. But Paul says, even as those who have been made new, it's very, very crucial for you as a Christian to continue to set your eyes on the right kinds of examples. Very important for you to not be lulled back into the examples of this world. But to day after day, fix your eyes on the example of Paul in the scriptures. Fix your eyes on the example. Observe others in the midst of a local church and follow the Christ-likeness that you see in them. Maybe sometimes you think, maybe you thought this morning if you knew Luke was preaching, you said, Luke's preaching really isn't that good and I don't want to come listen to him. Well, aside from that, let it be enough to you to want to come and just hear God's word read so that you can be reminded of the example of Christ. And let it be enough to you to want to be in the midst of other Christians who desire that same thing and who are seeking that same thing. So aside from the bad preaching, you might continue to grow in Christ. Let that be enough. Just the fellowship with other believers. And thankfully, God uses weak preaching to bless his people by the Spirit of God. So come in the confidence that he'll do that, that he will bless your soul as you are reminded of the example given to us in the scriptures. A maturing Christian chases after a clear goal. A maturing Christian follows good examples. And then finally, a maturing Christian knows his citizenship. Verses 20 and 21, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Citizenship is a concept that would have been very, very important in Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony. Roman citizenship implied privileges, power, responsibility, esteem. To be a Roman citizen was something very, very desirable in the days of Paul. And these Philippians, these believers in Philippi, many of whom, probably most of whom, didn't have Roman citizenship, would have been constantly surrounded by these well-privileged Roman citizens. And perhaps they would have been tempted to be envious and desirous of having the things that the Roman citizens around them had, the privileges and the rights that they had. And perhaps their own heart was starting to chase after those types of examples, even though they were bad examples. Citizenship was a powerful thing in that day. But what Paul is saying here in verses 20 and 21 is that you as a Christian have a far greater citizenship than the citizenship of any individual in the Roman Empire. It is far greater to belong to the eternal kingdom of Christ than it is to belong to any temporal, prestigious empire on earth. When we are tempted to look out on the world and desire what they have, and when that desire tempts us to forsake devotion to Christ, be reminded that the world has nothing that can compare with your citizenship as a member of the kingdom of heaven. And the reason that this citizenship to the heavenly kingdom is greater is first because it's ruled by an infinitely greater king. We'll start with that one. First, it's ruled by an infinitely greater king. Paul says in verse 20, we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were in Rome or Philippi in the days of Caesar, you would have heard, Caesar is the Savior. Caesar has brought order to this world. Under all of the Roman Empire, Caesar has brought control and order and prosperity. Caesar is Savior, they would have said. Not only that, they would have said, Caesar is Lord. There is no one like Caesar in all the world. There is no one with power like Caesar's power. And Paul, in a direct contradiction, intentional contradiction against what these Roman citizens would have been declaring, he says, Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is the Lord. So Caesar is not Savior, Jesus is. Caesar is not the one with power, Jesus is. He is an infinitely greater king than King Caesar. He says in verse 20 that Jesus has the power even to subject all things to himself. Verse 21, right? Yeah, verse 21. Says Jesus has the power even to subject all things to himself. What makes Jesus an infinitely greater king? He has infinitely greater power. Caesar had power on the earth to establish decrees and to rule the earthly kingdom of Rome. But Paul says, if you look infinitely higher into the kingdom of heaven and you see the throne at the right hand of God the Father, there's Jesus Christ seated with all authority, with all dominion. It's the same thing that he talks about one chapter previous to this in chapter 2 of Philippians, where he says, beginning in verse 9, I believe, maybe verse 10. Let's start in verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, Jesus, in verse 21, he says, Jesus has power to subject all things to himself. And we would ask the question, Paul, what are all things? What do you mean by all things? Well, if we go back to verse 2, it's things in heaven. Anything on in heaven, Jesus has authority over, power to subject them to himself. And then he says, on earth, anything on earth, any kingdom, any power, any ruler, any authority on the earth, he says, Jesus has power to subject him to himself. And then he says, things under the earth, any demonic power, Satan himself death, which was the power of Satan. He says Jesus has power to subject even him to himself. So what is this all things that Paul says Jesus has power to subject to himself? It's everything. It is literally everything. Right now, Jesus has the power to subject everything to himself. And if you're a citizen that belongs to him, that power is directed continually in your life for your good now. And not only that, but that power is going to be what sustains you through eternity as you fellowship with him in heaven. First thing that makes Jesus a greater king is that, what makes citizenship in the heavenly kingdom greater than any other citizenship is that the king of that kingdom is infinitely greater. The next thing that Paul says is that it's greater to be a citizen of that kingdom because it means we'll be gloriously transformed. There is power awaiting the believer that will take these decaying, diseased, weak, sinful bodies and in a moment transform them into sinless, perfect, never dying bodies. To live with Jesus Christ bodily forever. For Paul, his desire was in no way to be freed from the body. Yes, freed from the sinful flesh, but not freed from the body. He wanted his body to be transformed so that the weakness of sinful flesh, the weakness of dying flesh, would be made perfect. And so that in that flesh, he might enjoy fellowship with Jesus in the new heavens and in the new earth forevermore. If you're a Christian, that's what awaits you. Not a soul wandering in heaven forevermore, but that soul being reunited with your body. And it's going to be a perfect body. The very things that plague us now, that we hate so much about the fallen bodies, will be gone, never to experience again. And we will live with Jesus Christ forever, without the hindrance of sin, without the hindrance of death. And he says, the maturing Christian is one who eagerly awaits the coming of Jesus, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. That is a theme that we see repeated all throughout the New Testament. This eager longing for the coming of Jesus Christ. Luke 12, be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Be like that, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, he says, we should be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So I would ask you, are you looking for it? I mean, really, on a daily basis, are you looking for the appearing of the glory of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Jude, we should be anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Time after time, if you were to ask what characterizes a Christian community, one of the chief characteristics is that it is a body of people who collectively have their eyes upward and are waiting for the coming of Jesus. Eagerly, anxiously, longingly. And you can't do that if you are drunk on the things of this world. You cannot be eagerly and anxiously longing for the arrival of Jesus if you are content with all of the things that satisfy your life now. It takes us recognizing these things are passing. Yes, they might be very good gifts from God now, but they are passing. And the one thing that my mind and my heart and my soul are fixed on is the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let me quote from Robert Raymond, a systematic theologian who passed away a few years ago. He says this. It's kind of long. Bear with me. Not super long. No other problems, queries, doubts, disagreements, diversities of viewpoint, unresolved questions, and controversies respecting the relation of other events to the return of Christ in glory. Kind of really wordy. Saying all of the disagreements that there are about the coming of Christ, he says, cannot be permitted to set this one great fact aside or blur its significance and centrality. Follow me? Wordy. Don't allow all the controversy surrounding Christ's coming to distract you from the one thing that's central to his coming. Christ is coming, Raymond writes, and Christians shall be raised or transformed to the imperishability, honor, power, and immortality. What Raymond is saying there, Don't allow your theological nuances with regard to the return of Christ to distract you from the momentous event of Christ coming back. If you could line up all of the different details of eschatology, of the end times, and compare them to the one thing that matters about the end times, which is Christ coming, they would all fade away. The one thing that matters ultimately about the end times is that Christ is returning. And the believer sets his mind on that, sets his hope on that, and eagerly awaits it. And that helps him to not be drunk on the things of this world. Peter says to fix your hope completely on the grace of God to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely, he says, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So can you say that you are growing in Christian maturity? Is your life marked by the goal that Paul had of becoming more like Jesus? Have you set your mind on the goal of attaining the prize of finally and fully becoming like Jesus? Are you intentionally now spending time with other Christians and imitating the Christ-likeness that you see in them? Are you aligning your life with the example of Paul in the Word of God? And are you eagerly awaiting the arrival of Christ Jesus? God, in His grace, right now, if you're a Christian, is giving you every last thing that you need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Are you taking advantage of that as a believer? Are you making it your goal to forget what lies behind, set your mind on becoming like Christ in the confidence that God's grace is sufficient for you to get there? If the things that Paul has described to us in this chapter in Philippians 3 are entirely foreign to you, if you look at your life and you see no desire to become like Jesus, if you cannot say that you have made it your goal to become like Him, if you cannot honestly say that you are making it your life's ambition to be conformed to the example of God's Word that we have of Christ Jesus, of Paul, of other believers, if you cannot say that you are looking forward to the coming of Jesus, knowing that He has redeemed you, then Paul would warn us, and God's Word as a whole would warn you, that you do not really know Jesus. There is a strong warning beaming from God's Word this morning into your life. If that desire is not there, if there is no desire in your heart to become like Jesus, if that's not something that's real in your life, the Word of God would warn you, you do not know Him. And at the same time, the same Word of God would welcome you and would invite you and would say, come, because I won't turn away any who come to Me. If your life is separate from Christ this morning, take seriously the destruction that Paul speaks about. Be warned from the Word of God. And at the same time, be welcomed by the God who says, come to Me. The Savior who says, come to Me, and I will not turn you away. Come to Him in faith, believing that Jesus is able to forgive you, that He will receive you. And this is the promise of God to us, His people. For all who would come to Jesus, he who believes in Him, he who believes in Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You will never be disappointed if you come to Jesus Christ this morning. May God help you, help me to make Christ our sole ambition in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the encouragement from Your Word. We thank You for the instruction of it. At the same time, God, we pray for grace upon grace that we might become more and more like the Apostle Paul, and by example, more and more like Jesus Christ. God, we need Your help. We need Your strength as a body of believers to give good examples to one another. We long for the arrival of our King. God, would You stir our hearts to desire, to look for, and to long for His coming, when grace upon grace will be brought to us.